conclude tonight our studies in the Song of Solomon. If you'd make your way over there. You know, Joe, I don't think I ever knew anybody who ran over a sofa before. Do it mightily, as unto the Lord, huh? Well, you made sure it was dead anyway. It was only wounded before. Praise God. My intention is, Lord willing, to conclude here tonight, and we will begin our next series of studies is going to be 1st and 2nd Peter. So we've done some lengthy studies in the Old Testament. You know, we did the book of Job, took, I think, probably the better part of a year to teach the book of Job. Which, by the way, is another poetry book, and but we worked our way through it, and then we've tackled Song of Solomon, and Song of Solomon poses its own challenges. Chapter 8 is only 14 verses. I've titled this particular section, More Today Than Yesterday. You know, I've kind of titled all these chapters after old love songs, you know, because it's a love song. Song of Solomon is a love song. And if you, you know, if you rewind to 1969 and a one-hit wonder group called the Spiral Staircase sang a song called I Love You More Today Than Yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. You know, that's the way love is supposed to be. It's supposed to grow. It's supposed to always grow. And here we have a chapter where the young groom and the young bride, they seem to look a little bit forward and a little bit backwards. There may be some backward glances in here that I think are there. Some of the things that perhaps brought them together, what brought them to the place that they are now, and maybe some of the early stages of their love. You know, Hebrew poetry can be challenging. Any poetry is challenging. But 3,000-year-old Eastern poetry is a whole nother thing. And here we have in chapter 8, we have some speakers in chapter 8 that we haven't heard from before. So we have the young bride speaks, the young groom speaks. We have the daughters of Jerusalem perhaps speaking, an unknown speaker at one point. Her brothers speak. So, you know, we have some interesting challenges in this passage. And I remind you that most... I've said this before, but most interpreters and most commentators interpret this book as an allegory, just an elaborate allegory. They don't take it literal. They don't believe it was a young prince and a young Shulamite girl, but everything represents something else. A lot of the Christian writers say it's all about Christ and the church. The Jewish writers say it's about Israel and their relationship to God. There's really no consensus among any of them, not even among the Hebrews nor among the Christians, about what anything means, because everything in the book represents something else. So there's been several references to the woman's breasts. Listen to what some of the symbols are according to some of these commentators. Okay, they represent the two great ordinances of the church, water baptism and communion. according to one of the allegories. No, another one says they represent the Old and New Testaments, the two great covenants. Another says they represent faith and love. Another says grace and mercy. Another, love and marriage. No, the Jews say it's the law and the prophets, and that's the problem with allegory. Nobody agrees on anything, and everything's completely subjective. You can make it whatever you want. What it does is it renders the book incomprehensible, basically. Then you've got others like Mark Driscoll. He's the fella. Y'all ever heard of Mark Driscoll? Did I mention him?
Yeah.
Mark Driscoll was the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. He actually became famous teaching this book, The Song of Solomon. He decided to teach it to a group of young urban professionals, college students, college graduates, and he turned the book into pornography. And he turned everything into the most obscene images you can imagine. It was so bad that, but his young group of young people loved it, because Mark Driscoll was a foul-mouthed, arrogant preacher, and people loved him. He turned everything into something so vile I wouldn't even repeat what he preached. Some places had to pull his stuff offline. It was so foul. It was so bad. This guy became so popular from teaching this book. His ministry exploded. Next thing you know, he's got 10,000 people in his church. Then he's got multiple campuses. And it was so vile that it forced people like John MacArthur to write a series of papers refuting his ministry, and his ministry eventually imploded, just because you can't do this for long. I mean, God's going to judge it, and that's exactly what happened. God judged it, pulled the rug out from under it. Mars Hill Church doesn't even exist anymore. But, I mean, you know, God doesn't approve of nasty. And so anybody who would take sacred scripture and turn it into pornography has no idea of what Holy Bible means. Anyway, this is a love song. And it continues here in chapter 8, actually concludes here in chapter 8. You might remember the young bride is speaking at the close of chapter 7. I'm my beloved's, verse 10. His desire, his longing is for me. Come, my beloved, let's go forth into the field. Let's lodge in the villages, the unwalled areas. She wants to be with him. Y'all, excuse me. I'm still fighting this lingering aggravation. remember all of the "let us" references in these last verses? Let us go forth into the field, verse 11 of chapter 7. Let us lodge in the village. Let us go up early. Let us see if the vine flourishes. She wants to be with him. I only want to be with you. You know, it's the this is her desire, to be with her groom, for them to be able to just express their love to each other and just be a happy, loving couple. Chapter 8 now says, beginning in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother." Now, she's continuing to speak. This is the Shulamite. This is the young bride. "Oh, that you were as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, outside, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised." Now, the Eastern culture, y'all excuse me, a public display of affection was not acceptable, not even among married people. You just don't display affection. You don't go kissing on your husband, your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, holding hands, doing outward displays of affection. it was not only frowned on, it would have been a cultural, it would have sent shockwaves, even when you're married. But a brother and sister, if they were born of the same mother, they could display affection openly. A brother and sister. They could hug, they could kiss, you know, platonic kisses. You wouldn't be kissing your sister on the mouth. Excuse me. But her desire here, her desire is to simply be able to display her affection outwardly, publicly, not have to hide it. One version translates verse 1 this way: if you were my brother, I could kiss you whenever we happened to meet, and no one would say I did wrong. Here's another version that says, if you were a baby like my little brother nursing at his mother's breast, and if I found you outside, I could kiss you, and no one would say it was wrong. Sure, if you got a little brother or a little sister, or I have a little granddaughter, you see him, you want to smother him with kisses, no problem. But just a longing, the young bride wants to display her affection towards her love. Nothing crude here, nothing lewd here. Just, I want to hold your hand, you know. None of which is permissible. None of which is permissible in the ancient Eastern cultures. I would mention here, since we want to apply things to our own lives, that displays of affection between a husband and wife are permissible in our culture. And I suggest that, husband, grab your wife's hand, hold her hand. That's a good thing. Whether you're married 6 days, 6 months, or 6 years, or 25, or 50 years, you know, hold her hand. It's comforting. It's reassuring. It's affectionate. Display your affection. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you lock up in a kiss somewhere in public, but simple displays of affection, I believe, are not only good and reassuring and comforting, but I believe it's strengthening. And I believe such things go a long way.
Miss Daddy and Miss Althea used to hold hands all the time.
They sure did. Eddie and Althea sure did. Yeah. They're married 72 years. Yeah. Those are good things. Verse 2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. I'll bring you into the house of the mother who raised me. Now, we don't know if her mother was still alive. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. But the picture that seems to be painted here is that her mother was the one who loved her, nurtured her, raised her, comforted her, assured her. The mother's the one who gave her all of this affection, and now her husband was going to assume that role, the one who would be her life's guardian and guidance counselor and so forth. So she's ready. She's ready to surrender that role to him. The one who instructed me, probably a reference to her mother, but also possibly a reference to, you know, now you will be my instructor. You will teach me. But she's ready to give him everything she has. You know, the reference is here to, I'll cause you to drink of the spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. This would be probably what is reserved, what we give only to our best, most respected guest, but the idea here being, I'm going to give you the best of all I am and all that I have. Some believe that there may be some sexual innuendo here, and that's possible. But if it is here, it's done as discreetly as could possibly be done, so that never does anything come across in a lewd or crude manner. So there is desire. I want to bring you into my mother's house. And verse 3, she continues to express this. His left hand should be under my head. His right hand should embrace me. Some versions translate this as a desire and longing. I want to read it to you in one version. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and his right hand embraced me. Others translate it like it's a request to her husband. Like one version says, put your left hand under my head and embrace me with your right arm. Again, it's a desire to be with him. She wants his affection. She wants to give herself completely to him, all of which is perfectly acceptable in a marriage relationship. Verse 4, see if this refrain or this chorus is familiar to you. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Now, the my here is in italics, so the idea is don't stir up, don't awake love until the proper time. This is an admonition. It's actually a warning from the young bride. And this is the third time that this chorus, we could say, has appeared in the song. It was in chapter 2 and verse 7. It was found again in chapter 3 and verse 5. What's missing here is the references to the gazelle. But what we have here, one version, let me read this to you. Young women of Jerusalem, promise me that by the power of deer and gazelles, never to awaken love before it's ready. Another version says, young women of Jerusalem, swear to me that you will not awaken love or arouse love before its proper time. Swear to me. Now, guess what? When she says, I charge you, that's the word for oath. That's the word for swear. So this is pretty solemn. I want you to swear to me that you will not allow your passion to cause you to sin. That's actually what she's saying here. Now, if you listen to some of the allegorists, the Hebrews have interpreted it, and of course not everybody, but one Hebrew allegorical interpretation is this. They say this means that Israel should not attempt the restoration of the promised land, or they should not try to reunite the divided kingdom, and the kingdom would divide after Solomon, until the proper time. That's what they say. You know, in other words, nothing is literal. But some of the Christian writers, they become almost as absurd, like Matthew Henry. I really like Matthew Henry. His stuff is generally very sound, very biblical, but, you know, again, he takes the allegorical interpretation. He says verse 4 is an admonition to the church, our common mother, to all her children, not to do anything that would cause Christ to withdraw his presence from them. Yeah, I don't know how they find some of the, they really stretch, you know, to find some of these interpretations. But I think it's better if we simply take this for what it is. It's a chorus. It's a chorus that has repeated itself several times. You know, they're all choruses in songs. And this is a beautiful love song. And it's an admonition to the young virgins, the young daughters of Jerusalem, to stay pure, to keep themselves pure, And love is a powerful, passionate thing, which she's going to talk about in just a couple of minutes. Love is very powerful, very passionate, and it can easily lead one to sinful sexual activity. So her admonition, her charge is, do not allow passion to arise in your heart that will draw you into sexual sin. She's telling them to stay pure. Moral purity is a challenge in every generation. It was a challenge all the way back then. I think the power of sexual temptation is even stronger today because it's reinforced by everything, all the media, whether it's radio, TV, movies, music, everything that this generation is bombarded with 24 hours a day. Pornography, when I was growing up, if a kid wanted to see pornography, I mean, you'd have to look hard and wide to find an old magazine somewhere. But today, any kid with a phone, any kid with internet access can find the vilest, the most unholy pornographic images that will corrupt and pollute their mind forever, unless the grace of God delivers him. Because I'll tell you, there's a demonic power behind pornography that captures a young man's mind or a young woman's mind. Nobody can give place to this power and drag them into sexual sin. I read an article just the other day that where one writer said that pornography is actually destroying the entire evangelical movement. Pornography. It has become so pervasive and that so many men are being affected by it that it's destroying the entire Christian culture in America. Yes, ma'am.
Having been in... having been in a evangelical church for decades, it amazes me how many pastors have not taught to their congregations that pornography is harmful. Because I've heard a lot of different testimonies, some even on our own family at one time, raised in a Christian home, went to church, you know, 3-4 times a week, but did not know that it was sinful, that it was addictive, thought it was okay. Like you said about, you know, back then it was very hard to find pornography. I grew up in a home where there were stacks of pornography at my disposal. It's very harmful. And it's a very hard thing to get away from. And not because you want to be involved, but when it gets a hold, it's like anything else that the devil will use to draw us away.
Yeah.
It works its way in there, and he has then something to use against you.
Absolutely.
And it's so
it
hard to make.
It keeps a person bound in shame and guilt and condemnation because you know in your heart it's wrong. You know in your heart that you shouldn't be indulging in these things. And when you open up that door, not only are you guilty and condemned, and you know what the Bible says, Psalm 66, if my heart condemns me, the Lord don't hear my prayers. You know that you're not on believing ground. It contributes to a person's straying, lack of intimacy, lack of prayer. I mean, and then it opens a door to powerful demons. The door of pornography doesn't just crack open to a little bit of what some people would call mild pornography. It opens a floodgate of demonic activity that can draw a person down a spiral that will swallow and destroy them. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, James Dobson was asked by Ted Bundy interview him, Ted Bundy, the famous infamous serial killer. So the day before he died, he had nothing to gain by this. And he said, you know, it's my fault, but the way I got started was pornography.
You know, I remember Jimmy Swaggart saying that he wrestled with, y'all know the story of Jimmy Swaggart, fell into sin and so forth. But he said that it started when he was a boy through pornography, and that it got a stronghold in his life, and it held on to him and drug him down deeper and deeper until the next thing you know, he's running up and down airline highway looking for a prostitute. It's not a door you want to play with. I believe that we have power over the devil, but don't you go trespassing in the devil's territory. They are the rulers of the darkness of this world, and pornography is very dark. I've heard every kind of justification you can imagine for it. Well, it's just a naked body. God created us naked. I mean, you know, what's the harm in it? What's the harm in it? It grabs a hold of your mind, pollutes, defiles, and eventually destroys. Most of the people who are in jail for sexual crimes admit to having a problem with pornography. Those who are in jail for crimes with children, with minors, admit to having a pornography problem. Don't open that door. And if you have opened the door, repent, shut the door, rebuke the devil, rebuke the spirit, because like Sister Penny said, it's an addiction. It keeps pulling a person back and back. Well, moral purity is not out of date. I know that this was written 3,000 years ago, and 3,000 years ago, she's calling the women to moral purity. Can I tell you, we need this call more than ever today. Young women, stay pure. Young men, stay pure. But guess what? Not just the young, but the older folks as well. One of the biggest problems they have right now with venereal disease is in senior citizens' homes, where it's spreading like wildfire because the old man and the old women, you know, the older. Here's the point. God expects his people to be morally pure in every society, in every generation. Verse 5 has been the object of considerable discussion and debate, just like most of this book. But verse 5, who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Well, this is actually a chorus. The speaker is unidentified. It seems to me that it's probably the women, probably the older women of the village of this young Shulamite girl. Let me tell you why I believe that that's what it is. Remember, this girl is from a rural village. She's not a city girl. She's a country girl. Today, we would say she's a small town girl. She's from a very small town. And you know what's true about the small towns? Everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everybody else's business. Because that's what they did before television and all that. Before all of that isolated people and sent them all inside. But what they would do is, you know, other people's lives were basically their form of entertainment, you know. What does she do now? Did you hear where that was been? Did you know what over there? Well, everybody knows everybody's business. It's a small, she's from a small village. So imagine this. She's a small town girl, small rural village, and a beautiful young girl. So everybody knows her, and everybody knows also that all the young men would consider her a prize, you know, to have such a beautiful young wife. And then some city slicker captures her heart, and whisks her away. You know, that's kind of the scenario. Of course, we know that it wasn't some city slicker. It was the prince himself that she fell in love with. But there are questions that would follow, and I believe we see some of those questions here in verse 5. but consider what you would expect in a typical small town if the prize young beauty, I mean, the one that was elected, you know, the fig queen or whatever, she winds up running off, getting married to some guy, you know, from out of town. People would ask 1,000 questions. Who is this guy? Who was that? Who did she fall in love with? Where's he from? Who's his family? What does he do for a living? Can he support her? Does he own anything? What kind of job does he have? What kind of education he has? I mean, we want to know that today. If you have a daughter or a granddaughter and all of a sudden she's telling you, oh, yeah, I think I'm going to get married. Who is this guy? Tell me about his family. Where did he grow up? Did he go to school? Is he in school now? Does he have a job? What are his prospects? I mean, is he a deadbeat? You want to know those things, right? I mean, I think an average father would want to know. Is he a decent guy? Can he provide for you? I mean, I think if you understand that setting, the background, rural setting, it gives you a little bit of a head start on understanding where some of these questions go. Let me read verse 5 in another translation. This is the English Revised Version. It said, "Who is this woman coming from the desert, leaning on her lover?" Now, keep in mind, this is part of the song, okay? It's rhetorical. The answer is obvious. They know who she is, and they know who she's leaning on. "I woke you under the apple tree where your mother gave birth to you, where you were born." So this gives me a little insight here, I think, that perhaps it was the women of her village who are speaking in this part of the song, and perhaps who even assisted in the young girl's birth. Because, you know, they didn't really take them to the hospital in those days. There were women in the village who delivered babies. That's what they did. And in the rhetorical question, they're saying, this is the girl coming back with her lover that we delivered her when her mother was pregnant under the apple tree over there, you know. And who is she coming back now, leaning on her husband, leaning on her lover? Some say, well, this is what they surmise, that the idea of her leaning is that she was leaning because it was a long journey all the way back to the hometown. Now she's very tired. Others say that this is a fast forward into, like, looking into what will be 20 years from now, 30 years from now, when she visits the village with her husband and they're older and she's leaning on him for support. So, you know, that's some of the ideas that people have suggested, various commentators have suggested, but it would seem to me that it's simply a reference in the song, "Look Who's Coming Back." Actually, it can be translated, "Look Who Is Coming," rather than "Who Is This Coming," but it can be translated, "Look Who Is Coming," back to her home, back to her village, and the one who first drew breath here. So that seems to be the flow. The next verses, however, seem to interrupt that flow. And they give us a whole different thought. You know, the Eastern mind doesn't work like the Western mind. I mean, they even read backwards, you know. So, and poetry is convoluted as it is, but they'll ask a question. It's kind of like the nature of prophecy. You know, you can be reading a prophecy, and all of a sudden it jumps ahead 700 years. It's talking about something first that's taking place, it's going to take place, you know, next year, a year from now. And then it jumps ahead 700 years. And it's just the nature of the Eastern mind, but sometimes it'll jump. So if, you know, our flow here is it's the idea of the young bride, the hometown beauty, married to the city slicker. You know, who is he? Can he support her? Does he have a job? Is he a deadbeat? Is he going to depend on your dowry to support y'all? Or does he have a real job? You know, that's the kind of thing. If you want the answer, you got to jump ahead to verse 11. All the way to verse 11 to get the answer. So the verses that kind of interrupt in between, they seem to interrupt the flow. But that's just the way Hebrew poetry is. So you want the answer, her answer, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard, that is, he rented it to tenant farmers, unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. This is her dowry, her vineyard. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. So, Solomon, can the guy support it? Hey, there's 200 tenement farmers that pay him every year to use his vineyard, to use his land. So, yeah, he's okay. He's not dependent on my vineyard. He said he doesn't even need my dowry. I can keep it. It's the answer to the question. Don't worry. You know, he's not a deadbeat. He can afford to be married. Money won't be a problem in our relationship. Money is a problem in many relationships, but it won't be a problem in this one. So then in between verse 11 and all the way back to the questions in verse 5, we have a few verses interjected that, again, several different speakers, several different subjects. Verse 6 and 7, the young bride speaks. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. She's talking to her husband. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. In verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. So the young bride speaks, and her request, first of all, in verse 6, is to her husband, to her young prince. And they almost read like words that you could imagine from a wedding ceremony itself. You know, to keep me, set me as a seal upon your heart. I can see something like that even as a part of a wedding ceremony. The ancient seals, you know, people of substance had some kind of a seal, usually a signet ring of some kind that they'd melt a little wax and stick the seal on it and, you know, seal an envelope, seal a scroll. It assured authenticity and ownership. And she wants this seal upon his heart as a seal upon your arm, or some versions talk about a ring upon your finger or a hand. Dave?
It's a strange analogy, but Harley Davidson encourages people to tattoo Harley on their body, because they figure if you're going to put the name on your body, you're not going to switch brands. Maybe it's kind of like she's saying, you know, tattoo me on your heart.
Hey, could be. I guess if you tattoo Harley Davidson, you won't be found riding a Honda. But, yeah, interesting. One version translates verse 6, keep me near you like a seal you wear over your heart, like a signet ring you wear on your hand. The passage that talks about verse 6, love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as the grave. Well, love is powerful. That's the picture here. Death is presented as something you really can't avoid. You can't escape from it. It's irresistible. It's going to get you. You're going to run, but you can't hide. The idea is death captures you, and you can't escape its grip. This is the idea. Love captures a person. It's so powerful. Remember her warning. Don't let passion cause you to sin. Love is a powerful thing. There are people who justify all kinds of actions because they say, well, you know, I'm in love. Men justify divorcing their wives and cohabiting with another man and getting involved in homosexual relationships because they say, I love him. I can't fight love. You can't fight love. Love is a powerful thing. Well, real love is powerful, but there is an unholy love as well. A love for what is forbidden, the forbidden fruit that captured Adam and Eve. Well, there's the forbidden fruit of immoral relationships. One fella told me one time he was going to leave his wife, been married for a long time, was going to leave his wife. Why? Because he loved another person. He fell in love and have to follow my heart. Well, you're not following your heart at that point. You're following the wrong voice. But the point is, love is strong. It's very strong. And she is saying that love is strong. It's a powerful thing. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Jealousy, the word here is actually the word that can be translated zeal. It is translated zeal elsewhere. It can be translated passion. So passion is as cruel, King James, cruel as the grave. It means hard. It means unbending, unyielding. So that while the grave, you're not going to bargain with it. Well, passion is hard. It's a hard thing to resist. And in fact, this verse 6, speaks of coals or coals of fire that has a most vehement flame. Some versions translate this that it's even the fire of Yah, Yah, which is an abbreviation for Yahweh or God. And while that does not appear in the King James, it does appear in many other versions like the American Standard and is probably the only reference to God in the entire book. Right here in verse 6. You don't see it in the King James, but it tends to be there. But the point being this, love is very passionate, very powerful. It's compared to a mighty flame, and a flame can be both beneficial or it can be destructive. So, and the idea of jealousy, being cruel, again, the word zeal or passion, speaks of the powerful force of love. We'll rewind and cue in a little grassroots circa 1969. I'd walk a million miles, I'd, you know, just to have you near me. What does that say? Just to have you near me. Yeah, it's powerful. See what a guy will do to be with his love? Go ahead. Go ahead, bro.
Well, this book is primarily about romantic love, but you think about the fact love is more than that. Jesus said, "Greater love has this than no greater love has no man than this that he give his life."
That's
so
right.
There's been many times.
That's
that
right.
Love was stronger than death, where somebody gave their lives for their children, for their loved ones.
That's right. For their country. Yep. Love isn't cruel. It speaks of jealousy, passion. You know, it can be strong emotion, zeal, being cruel. It isn't cruel, but it is powerful, and that's the idea. In fact, verse 7 Verse 7 is very powerful. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. That's how powerful love is. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. One version translates this, raging waters cannot extinguish love, and rivers will never wash it away. Think about it this way. The great trials and tribulations and difficulties of life do not extinguish real love, not real love. Nowadays, we know that great trial, tragedy, a death in a family, a difficulty, something like that, you know, can actually cause couples to separate and divorce because they're unable to get over this tragedy that occurred in their life, a loss of a child or some other tragedy in their life. But real love is supposed to overcome all obstacles, you know. Many waters cannot quench love. That's a powerful statement. Paul talks about how love suffers all things, endures all things, never fails. You know, it's very powerful, very powerful. But and of course, verse 7 says, if somebody tried to buy love, that would be contemptible. Money can't buy me love, you know. Yeah, we're visiting the 1960s, it seems like, you know. But yeah. All right, now the bride's brothers speak. They speak up. Now, here's some interesting verses. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. That is, she's undeveloped. She's young. She's a child. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Interesting passage, to be sure. Here's the questions of the brothers. And apparently they're asking this to their sister, the one who just got married. They're asking her. It might seem a little odd to us, but you know, in ancient cultures, the brothers of a girl were often entrusted with her purity. It was up to them to make sure she stayed pure, that she didn't go wandering off, that she didn't get enticed or seduced by from some smooth talker, or that she didn't let herself fall in love with some guy and then wind up giving herself, because purity, moral purity, was prized. It was essential. There's even in the Old Testament, in the law, that they had to provide tokens of their virginity when they got married and so forth. So to the brother's responsibility here was to see to it that their little sister remained pure. How are we to protect her? She's young right now. She's undeveloped. She's underage. She has no her physique hasn't developed yet. How are we to protect her when she matures and in the day when she's spoken for, you know, somebody's looking to marry her? How do we help her to remain pure until she marries? Good question. Verse 9 says, if she be a wall. Now, a wall was to keep everybody out. I mean, I think the president wants to build one. Some say walls don't work. But, you know, I don't know what they do. How do they say they don't work? I mean, we put people in jail behind walls all the time. Seems to work pretty good, you know. But we won't go there because that's not my point. If she be a wall, here's the point. If she resists temptation, if she resists, if she's a wall, she's resisting fornication, if she's resisting sexual sin, then we will honor her and we will reinforce her. That's the idea. We'll build upon that a palace of silver. But if she's a door, if she opens the door to temptation, to indulge in sexual sin and promiscuity, to succumb to sexual enticements, then we're going to build a wall of cedar around her, and we will protect her virtue, whatever it takes. That's the idea. We'll do whatever it takes to protect our little sister and be able to present her to her husband one day as a virgin. You know, God still calls us to be morally pure, men and women, men and women. The young bride now speaks in verse 10. She says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Now, here's her point. I resisted temptation. I remained pure. I married as a virgin. And because I kept myself pure, I was in his eyes as one that found favor. Now, here's what you have to realize, what the young bride is saying. If there was no purity, there would have been no prince. She stayed pure, and God rewarded her. She found favor both with God and with the young prince. She became the prince's wife. The idea here, again, is one of moral purity. And she probably resented her brothers when she was younger because, you know, they'll build a wall around you. We're going to protect you. We're going to do whatever it takes to keep you pure. But now she is reinforcing her brother's resolve. Excuse me. And reminding them, had I not been pure, there would have been no prince. This whole marriage would not have occurred. So, you know, I also think it's important that we remind ourselves that it's never too late to be pure. Even if your past life has been one of promiscuity or failure, in Christ we are new creations. And while we can't go backwards and regain virginity, we can be a new creation from today forward and be a godly, holy man of God or woman of God. I remind you of something that the Apostle Paul said, and it reminds me so much of this passage here in Song of Solomon. Paul told the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, he has espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." How about that? Paul felt the same desire to protect the church that these brothers felt to protect their sister. He felt like he had to present this church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Chaste, holy, separated, pure. But he said, I'm worried about you. Because just like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He said, for somebody comes preaching another Jesus or another spirit, you listen to him. He was worried. He was concerned. He wanted to protect the church from the seducers and the deceivers, just like these brothers wanted to protect their sister from the seducers and deceivers and, you know, from the passions of the heart. Look, let me tell you, I don't know if the world has ever been awash in so much falsehood as it is today. Used to, you could go to church and find the Word of God and find the way of God and the light of God. But nowadays, a church is no guarantee of truth. because the Bible is largely discarded and just considered, you know, some pretty good advice, but certainly not inspired scripture. And certainly we not to believe that there was a literal Noah and an ark and a flood and a seven-day creation and a Jonah and a whale. Ha, ha, ha. You believe that? You believe? Well, we're supposed to believe it. Paul feels this same urge to protect the church from the seducers. And you know, I believe that should be in the heart of every true minister of God. A true minister of God is not out to just make other people look bad, but he is out to protect the bride of Christ so that they can be presented a chaste virgin to the bridegroom. Don't you see the same picture? I think it's a beautiful picture, and I think it actually relates back to the Song of Solomon. I don't know that there's ever been a time in history when the church has been so permeated with devilish doctrines and New Age beliefs. Whether it goes from every extreme, from legalism to the most licensed abandon of all. But Paul wanted the church to remain pure, just like these brothers wanted their sister to remain pure. And Paul felt the same urge to protect the church that every leader should have for the church. So that if you know some prominent or popular preacher is teaching things that are erroneous, you can't just sit on your hands and not speak up about it. All right, the last couple of verses here. Now the young prince speaks. Because we already covered verses 11 and 12, right? We cover those. So, first, the young prince speaks, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. He's talking to his young bride. She is apparently at the time of his call, of his calling her. She's with some of her friends. They're in the garden. They're talking. You know, they're just being girls. They hear her voice. They hear her laughter. They hear her talking. He wants to hear her voice. I like that. I like the idea that, hey, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear my wife's voice. She doesn't bother me when she calls. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. I like to hear her voice. I do. I like to hear her voice. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, now, if you had a nagging wife, you might wish you could turn the volume down or something. But thankfully, I don't have a nagging wife. So let me hear your voice. I want to hear your voice. And then she speaks and she calls him. All right, come home. Come quick. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of spices. Come home. Come quickly. I'm waiting. I'm ready. So, you know, that's how our song ends. A nice little love song. A nice little piece of poetry. Such is love. Love's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, praise God. I pray that we all benefited from our studies in the Song of Solomon. Go ahead, Dave.
I forgot to bring this up earlier. You know, the pastor whose wife was killed in the carjacking, he disappeared.
I just heard they found him. Just before I came to church, I heard that they found him. I don't know any of the details, where he was or what he was doing, but he's alive, yeah. Praise God. How about we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to freely study your word. Lord, we pray for those around the world who don't share that freedom, who meet as they can in secret. So, Lord, We thank you that we have this liberty. We pray it continues. Lord, help us to be diligent students of your word, men and women who love your word, who love the truth, and who love to share it with others. I pray, Lord, that you give us opportunities. Opportunities to share the faith that burns in our hearts. Lord, let us have open doors to speak a word in season, a word of encouragement to those who are downtrodden, downcast, and heavy-hearted. Help us, Lord, not to think only of ourselves and our situations, but make us aware of those around us who have real hurts and real needs. And use us, I pray, Lord. Use us as you have equipped us. Now use us for your glory, we pray. Bless this congregation. Bless our week. Keep us, bring us back safe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. Lord bless your week.